All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's great. You see, Melody knows how to double worship. Did you notice that? Melody sings and swings. She does both. I love it. It's great. Thank you, Melody. Thank you, Luke. Thank you, Nina. Thank you, Melissa. Super. Let's see. So the kids may be dismissed. They may want to stay in here. It's going to be really good. We have been going through a version of the Bible for benefit of a few guests this morning. It's an abridged version. It's called The Story. And it's the real Bible with some parts removed simply for the clarity of the major theme of the Bible. It's not that any portion of the Bible is to be neglected, but we wanted to do this quickly. And so we started about March, and here we are in October. We'll have finished the entire Bible by Thanksgiving. That's the plan. So I'd like us to pray here again. Just collect our thoughts here a little bit and prepare ourselves. God, we thank you today for the resurrection. It's pretty difficult, honestly, to fully grasp the far-reaching effects of what should be an empowerment to our lives that is based upon the resurrection. We miss it every day. Somehow it just doesn't register as deeply as it should. It doesn't have the meaning that it should, and we're all guilty of it. We go about daily life as if life is about, you know, just surviving. And we ask you this morning to revive us. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have a new reason for living. Everything is new, and I just pray this morning we would refocus on the reason that everything is new. And so I ask you for your enlightenment this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why, this always bothers me, having this right here. Okay. I want to start by telling a story. It's a true story. In 1814, a gentleman was walking through the streets of Edinburgh, Scotland, in the evening, and he came by a tombstone. And on that tombstone, the epitaph that was written was Meal Man. The deceased was a purveyor of foods. He made cornmeal and various things, probably also wines. And so that was an appropriate epitaph on his tombstone. But what our traveler thought he read, he was just mildly dyslexic and it was towards evening, couldn't see real clearly. What he thought he read on the tombstone was Mean Man. And it made quite an impact on him. When he got home, he wrote in his diary, how that must have shriveled the guy's soul to have carried that title to the grave, Mean Man. And it impacted him so greatly that when he got home and thought about it quite a bit, he actually wrote a novel about this guy. Our traveler's name was Charles Dickens, and the name on the tombstone was Ebenezer Scrooge. And now you may have guessed already the rest of the story that, 2 years later, Charles Dickens wrote the novel, A Christmas Carol. And you know also, if you know that story, that the main character had quite an impactive night also. Three dreams in one night, and supposedly the man was never the same. It moved his life along greatly. Well, probably, you know, that's just a story. And it's unlikely that anybody ever read that and had their life changed for the good for the rest of their lives. But the subject of chapter 27 of the story, the resurrection, isn't like that. This is a life-changing story. In fact, if you could remove the resurrection from the Bible, you wouldn't have anything left. It would not be able to change a person's life. You'd still have quite a novel. There's no other book that's been written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different people and three different continents and three different languages, and to have one consistent storyline. I mean, that would still be pretty miraculous, but it would not alter a person's life. If you could take the resurrection out of the Bible, you'd have nothing left but a story. You know what? The resurrection has impact on people's lives simply because, first of all, it's historically true. And I just wanted to review a few. There's probably no event in human history, at least not at that time, but I would say in human history, that is as well validated as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One reason is that Jesus did his ministry in the face or in the community of some Jewish religious leaders that were very opposed to him. And there was a great tension there. That's why he was crucified. They got the crowd going and said, "Crucify, crucify, crucify," and they got him crucified. All these leaders would have had to have done to disprove the entire resurrection and therefore take the wind out of the entire Bible was to produce the dead body. That's all they would have had to have done. You can see that they would have wanted to. In fact, you remember that they said to Pilate, while this man was alive, he said, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to raise again. So I want you to post a guard there at the tomb so that nobody comes and steals the body and says, 'See, he resurrected.'" And Pilate gave them that authority. They got 16 armed guards to stand there at the tomb. There was absolutely no way that somebody was going to steal that body. It wasn't going to happen. But why didn't the Jewish leaders extend all of their energies to find then the dead body? That's all they would have needed. Why didn't they go to the effort? Some said that he rose from the dead. Why didn't they go find him? Why didn't they go from disciple to disciple to disciple, you know, like private detectives, and chase down every lead until they found the body? You know the reason. The reason is they didn't believe he was still dead. Because 16 armed guards came and said, "Hey, we were there." But then an angel came, rolled the stone away, sat on it, and said, "He's alive. What are we going to do?" That's why they didn't go and try to find him. They knew he wasn't dead. So we have 16 eyewitness accounts also that he was alive from the dead. The Bible says that the religious leaders paid these guys a large sum of money to circulate the story that the disciples came and stole the body while they were all asleep. All right. Like that's going to happen. I mean, can you imagine this? Okay, you got maybe, let's just say two disciples come at night, and they say to the 16 armed guards, "Hey, what in the world could that be?" And while they all turned and looked, they rolled the rock away, drug the body out, rolled the rock, and snuck off. I don't think so. Kind of unlikely. I don't think it happened. So you've got the testimony of no dead body, the testimony of 16 armed guards. But then you have also Jesus is appearing to many people. On the resurrection day, he appeared at least to Mary Magdalene and two guys on the road to Emmaus, and then to 10 of the 11 disciples, all on the first day. To the 11 disciples, he came in a locked, in through the wall. No, it didn't open the door, just came in through the locked. And so they thought he was a ghost, but they touched him. and they watched him eat. A week later, all 11 of them were together, and he appeared to them again. And then sometime later, Peter and about six guys were out fishing up by in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus appeared to them again. And then Paul writes in the Corinthians that he was privileged at last to see him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that 500 people saw him at one time. And some have said, well, yeah, they were just hallucinating. But you know what a hallucination is? It's inside. It's while you're conscious, you see something inside you. That's what an hallucination is. It's not a focus on something external. It's internal. So in order for that to happen, 500 people would have had to have the same hallucination. You know, it's easier just to believe that they actually saw the risen Christ. We have the third major point validating his resurrection. But probably the biggest one, the most proving of all evidences of the resurrection is the changed lives of the disciples. Here were these 11 guys behind closed doors because they were afraid of the religious leaders. I mean, they crucified their leader and they could be next. And within a few weeks' time, they were martyr types. You know, somebody has said that people will die for a lie. But nobody dies knowing it's a lie. In other words, the disciples knew they did not steal the body. They had motivation. The Pharisees or the religious leaders, on the other hand, had circulated the story that he had been stolen, but they didn't chase that very far because they knew it was a lie. They didn't have the body. What I'd like to do here with the rest of our time this morning is to answer the question, what difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? The resurrection provides credence to everything that Jesus taught. Absolutely everything. You know, he said once to the religious leaders, this is, I don't remember exactly the town, I think it was in Capernaum. But there was a paralytic that was brought to him, and of course the religious leaders were watching him. Is he going to heal this guy? It's a Sabbath. You don't do that on the Sabbath. You don't perform good on the Sabbath. We rest. And Jesus said to the religious leaders, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, paralytic, take up your mat and walk? In other words, nobody can tell if you're being forgiven. It's a hidden thing. You can't see forgiveness. So you can mutter those words, but it's a lot harder to say to somebody, hey, paralyzed guy, take up your mat and walk. And he did it. Just in that same way, when Jesus rose from the dead, everything he said was validated. Everything the Bible says about him was validated. My overall thought is that the resurrection gives convincing strength to every one of the Bible's claims of Jesus and every one of Jesus' statements. And a couple weeks ago, I was reviewing with you how profound some of those statements are. And I have on your worksheet, I don't know if everybody got a worksheet, I have written 45 passages that would be fun to look at, but, you know, we obviously don't have time for that. We would be here a long time. I just scratched the surface. I just took the Gospel of John. These are statements made by Jesus, promises made by Jesus, warnings given by Jesus. Only in the Gospel of John, I could have done hundreds throughout the New Testament of issues, of points, of promises, of warnings that are validated because a man who was dead now lives again. But since we can't do that, what I've done here is on the PowerPoint screen, you're going to see these verses go, and I'm going to cause problems for Natalie because we're going to spin through them. We're not going to go through all of them. And so I don't want you to be fussing around trying to find all the references to write down your sheet. So I printed them here, and you can get a copy of all the verse references if you want to do that and look them up later. I can only touch on about a dozen of them. I'll just watch my time and I'll stop when I think you're tired of listening. But let's look at this first one. This is what John says about Jesus in John 1, 2. There we go. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. That is, going back to the beginning. Remember, the story is written so that we could carry this line and not forget where we were? Well, back in the beginning, back in the garden, on the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed, on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus was there. Not in his incarnate body, but Jesus was there with God when the Father said that Adam and Eve would be cursed. But the Father also said that her seed was going to crush the serpent's head. Jesus was there. In other words, Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows what the game plan was. He knew it from the beginning. He knew that he was going to have this role to play. That's important. This is not something that just came up at the last moment. He was there. He was in the beginning with God. How do we know it? Well, he rose from the dead. Anything that he said, anything that the scriptures relate. I was thinking about this morning. Woke up thinking about 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, one of Jesus' closest companions, got to go up on the mountain of transfiguration with him. And so Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, we have seen, we saw him. We saw his glory. And so what Peter says is, we have the prophetic word made more clear, made more made more sure. That's what he said. We have it made more sure. Because we saw him, and we heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What I'm trying to say here in these verses is that if that was proof, if that was validating and verifying, then certainly the resurrection is much more so. We have the prophetic word made more sure. He was in the beginning with God. He knew what the game plan was. When he said, it is finished, he said, it is finished, not I am finished. It is finished. The plan is finished. It's done. It's completed. Finally, it's completed. Waited a couple thousand years. It's finished. He was there in the beginning, and he finished it. Drop down about, Natalie, about to five verses to John 1:12. John 1:12. A lot of us know this verse. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What right does he have to make us children of God? Well, I'll tell you. He rose from the dead! He can do that. He can have the right to make me a child of God. I mean, that's an outlandish thing. I'm a human. And to be thinking of myself, to think of myself, I'm sharing these things with you because I would like for this to impact us. If you are a child of God, what do you think about yourself? If I'm a dad to several in this room here. I provided for them. I watched out for them. And my daddy is watching out for me. Jesus has the right to make us children of God. He proved it by the resurrection. Drop down two more, Natalie, to John 3, verse 7. Here's a warning. Here's a warning for you. This is, of course, Nicodemus visiting with Jesus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not you should be, but you must be. And now that was just speaking to Nicodemus, but when you study the passage, you see that he's talking about passing from death to life, coming into a relationship with him. And Jesus said here, you must be born again. You may not know the day or the hour. Many of us do when we cross the line, when we put our trust in Christ. But you must do that. or you will not have eternal life. You will not be reconciled unless you have a spiritual beginning someplace. Unless you come to a point where you confess that you are a sinner, you need a Savior, and you reach out to Him and say, "Be my Savior, be my Lord," you will not inherit eternal life. You must be born again. The man who raised from the dead said so. That's pretty stiff. Drop down two more, Natalie, to John 4, verse 14. I love this. John 4, 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that Jesus gives will never thirst, but the water that He gives will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I remember the day after I trusted in Christ, opening my Bible, didn't know where I was supposed to read. Read Proverbs 16, verse 2, first verse I read as a believer. And it spoke to me. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And something inside me said, "This is really true." And it almost, you know, was taken aback. What is this? There's a well springing up. What this means is you never have to worry about what you're going to do in a pickle. Go ask Him. He gives wisdom without reproach. I'm not saying it's always on the spot. I'm not saying that all problems are handled immediately. But this verse says there will be a well in your heart springing up to eternal. It means something. It means something. I believe it means we have a new source of life and power and light and direction inside of us. If we'll simply sow to it, we will live that way. A well springing up to eternal life. I love it. The very next verse, John 4, or the very next one on my list, John 4, 36. Jesus said, and remember this is in Samaria, and he's watching the Samaritans come out to this well where he was. They wanted to hear what this woman was talking about. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal." Brothers and sisters, you are becoming richer by the day. Every single thing you do by faith is laid up for you. You are reaping wages. You're gathering fruit for eternity. For eternity. First Peter says that the inheritance that we have is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It don't get dust on it. It's going to remain bright for eternity. We are the richest people on the planet. Maybe not in the pocketbook. Probably not in the pocketbook. Peter said, "I don't have any money or silver." He told the guy that he healed there in Acts 2 or wherever that was, 3 or 4. But inside, he who reaps is receiving wages. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Every cup of water in His name. Are you in tune? Are we thinking that He's watching? Are we thinking that it matters? Don't lose it. Don't lose your reward. Remember that He is faithful. He rose from the dead. This is true. We know this is true. So let's encourage one another that way. Drop down about six more verses to John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. "Jesus is the light of the world. He who follows Him will not walk in the darkness, but will have what is called the light of life." We call this place Life House. Our little card says that we might live life to the fullest. This is where it's promised. We will have the light of life. It means we don't have to go after entertainment. We don't have to go after foods. We don't have to go after pleasures as if they were the source, because we found the source. It is Jesus. He's the light of life. He's what makes life fun. He's what makes life purpose-filled. We know that, don't we? But it's made way more sure because of the resurrection. Very next verse that I have on the list here, John 8:24. Here's a warning again. John 8:24. Unless a person believes in Jesus as God in the flesh and as their Lord and Savior, they will die with the guilt of their sins unforgiven. Every friend you ever have known, every neighbor that you have known who has not acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord will die unforgiven. Jesus said so. He rose from the dead. This is true. Awesome. Awesome. Drop down about three more, Natalie, to John 9:3. John 9 is the time when Jesus gave sight to a blind man. And the disciples asked Jesus, how'd this happen? Was the guy such a sinner that he was stricken blind, or were his parents such sinners that he was stricken blind? And Jesus said, neither. It was just for the glory of God. And I think that we can legitimately apply this. Our lives are for the glory of God because he raised from the dead. His resurrection gives our life purpose. Whether we have maladies or victories, you know, whether things are looking like they're going well or whether they're going poorly, whether I'm afflicted with a cold, had a couple days of cold here, or whether things are just wonderful, my life is for the glory of God. That's the purpose. Oh, that's good to know. How do I know that's the purpose? Because the man who raised from the dead said so. This is for the glory of God. My life, your life, is for the glory of God. To me, that gives a relaxation, certainly a great challenge. I have some challenges I'm working through, but it's a great comfort at the same time, knowing that the purpose for my life, I can't figure it out all by myself, because it's not just about me, it's about his purpose in my life, and that empowers me. All right, let's slip down to about four more verses, Natalie, to John 12:25. John 12:25. If Jesus rose from the dead, then this verse, he knows what he's talking about. He said this, he who loves his life loses it. But he who loses his life, he who hates his life in this world, will keep it to life eternal. Kind of a confusing little paradoxical statement. Jesus is not wanting us to hate living. That's not the point. The point is that if we're living our life, and you know, we found our little niche. We are now the esteemed ones. We have found the place where everybody thinks well of us, where we have plenty of this and plenty of that, plenty of comforts, plenty of ease, plenty stored up for the future. You missed it. You missed it. You missed it. That's not what life is about. And you won't find your life without letting go of some things that right now are in his place in your heart. That's what Jesus is concerned about. And he knows what he's talking about because of the resurrection. We better pay attention. Just be willing to let go of things that are in the way of Jesus Christ being Lord in your heart. That's the point of the verse. The man who said it rose from the dead. You can count on it. You're not going to get around this. I won't either. Drop down three more verses, Natalie, please, to John 13:14. I love this one. This is one of the things that Jesus talked to them about on the night that he was arrested. And they call it the upper room discourse. He said, If our teacher and Lord washed our feet, then we ought to do each other's dishes. We ought to serve one another. Honestly, is that how you think? Do you think when you're doing some menial task, when you're doing something to serve another person, well, I ought to? If you're not, I know why. You forgot that Jesus is a servant. The man who raised from the dead is a servant. And we, the disciples, are not above our teacher. If Jesus washed our feet, we ought to serve one another. Very next one, please, Natalie. John 13:35. Love in our midst will be undeniable evidence that Jesus is alive and living amongst us. It'll distinguish relationship with a loving God from man-made attempts of self-improvement. Jesus so said in John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples and I'm alive if you love one another. We have a full-time job with each other. We have a full-time job of loving one another. Love has a lot of forms. Sometimes it's merciful, sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it reproves, sometimes it instructs, sometimes it just listens. Most of the time, it's just there to care and to do what's obvious, you know? Need to set up chairs this morning? Okay, I'll set up chairs this morning. This is our love for one another. It proves that Jesus is alive, and it proves what he's like. We know this because he's alive from the dead. We can count on it. Drop down a couple of verses, please, Natalie. John 14:6. Let's drop down two more to John 14:16. We're getting short on time already here. John 14:16. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit as helper, and he'll be with us forever. We can know he'll be with us forever. John the Baptist said of Jesus, I'm baptizing in water, but there's a guy standing amongst you here, meaning Jesus, who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. To baptize means to place into. And Ephesians 1:13 says that when we believed, we were sealed in the Holy Spirit. Sort of like being under the water. We were enveloped in him. He's not going to leave us, and we can't leave him. He's in us. And we know this is true. We know this is true. Sometimes you don't feel like you have the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've trusted in Christ, you do. And because he's in you, John 16 says that he's going to guide you into all the truth. John 14 says that through you, he's going to convict the world of sin, that there really is such a thing, and righteousness and judgment. Jesus issues another warning in those Gospels, and he says that as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. That too comes with the territory. We know all these things are true. The man who said them spoke truth. We know he spoke truth because he raised from the dead. Romans 1 says that the creation itself is evidence of God's power and of his nature. And what I'm trying to indicate here is you can't rise from the dead without being absolutely perfect. Death was the wage of sin. The only reason Jesus rose again is that he had paid for sin. It was over. It was done. And anybody who can do that only speaks truth. Not only did he speak truth, but I'm trying to help us understand it's a powerful truth. It was meant to be life-changing. All of these truths were meant to be life-changing. So now we know that those paralyzed by a life of sin can rise again. They don't have to remain paralyzed. Those blind by self-inflicted disobedience or the consequences of a disobedient life can have sight again, because a dead man is alive forevermore. I want to finish up this morning by taking us to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the letter to the Corinthians. And it's a chapter entirely consumed with the gospel. And one reason that it was written is that there were some people in Corinth who were saying that, oh, people don't rise from the dead. I mean, that'd be gross. Have those icky bodies come out of the grave? And Paul says, you're an idiot. You don't sow the plant that's going to be. You just sow grain, and it dies, and it brings a new life. It's a new body. It doesn't have the same body that it had. And so down to verse 54, we'll start in verse 54. Jesus said this, but when this perishable body will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's a quote from Isaiah. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's a quote from Hosea. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul finishes his letter. He finishes his treatise on the gospel to the Corinthians with this last verse. And I'd like us to think about this as well. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain. Let's pray. God, we know, as surely as you made the eyes, that you see us here this morning. We know as surely as you made the ears that you are listening in this morning. Not only that, but several places, Proverbs and Romans, indicate that you are searching our hearts right now. And you connect with our spirit through your Holy Spirit, if we have your spirit in us. And I just, we just invite you to, investigate every crevice of our hearts, because we do want to be moved by the resurrection. We do want to be empowered. We do want to have hope for life. We do want to have a sunny disposition, for that matter. We want to be walking in the light of life. Help us to encourage one another this week and all weeks to walk in the light as you are in the light. Because we know you're alive, we can't wait to see you. Thank you. Amen. We're going to remember the Lord now, and the way we're going to do this morning, we have a video clip. I call it a clip. It's Tim calls it Remembering Jesus. I'm not sure why he calls it that, but anyway, it's about 5 minutes long, so as the bread and the juice are being passed around, you can just remember Jesus and do as he commanded you to do. Thank you.
I remember you, precious Jesus. I sweet dreams.